pray and then we'll open up in our Bible study tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We do know that we have a lot that are sick and hurting, some that have been in the hospital for a while and struggling in major ways. But we also see your hand of healing and your purpose in things. Sometimes not clearly, we don't understand everything here, this side of heaven, but we do know that your love is unquestionable. And we just pray that we'd be faithful to you, faithful to pray for each other, to help each other, and faithful even in our own suffering to be obedient in all things. Father, we pray that your hand of blessing would be upon Charles and Tiffany as they travel tomorrow and get all that done, that would be smooth. We pray for the committees that are working, all the different committees that work so that this church can function the way it needs to as the body of Christ, especially our search committee that's looking into specific individuals there. Father, we just pray for your blessing and leadership. Thank you for this time tonight, Heavenly Father. As our kids are across the street and adults and the choir is beginning to ramp up for Easter and all the preparations that are happening here, we just pray that you would be glorified as we open your word and dig in. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you remember, we were in Job. We will be in Job till the Lord comes back, and probably. It's a long book. But we're going to move quickly through it. We're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 a little bit. And I've titled this part, The Crucible. Crucible is some kind of an apparatus that you can put something in and it forces an interaction that will influence the change or the development of something. Put something in there, crush it up, mix it up, put it all that. And sometimes life becomes that crucible. The pressures, the difficulties, the suffering that God allows us to go through. Sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes it's because we have sinned. And sometimes it's because God directs that suffering into our lives for a greater purpose that we're never even aware of. And as we look at Job, Job was placed in one of those crucibles very much like this. First blow being that everything that he had was destroyed. Second blow then, his children and everything. And then comes back that extra time as his health is gone. So he loses financially. He's bankrupt at that point. And then all of a sudden he loses his children. The grief of that, overwhelming. And then on top of that, in the middle of his grief, he's hit by all this, and everything's directed by Satan, which is being allowed by God for his purposes. It was Alexander Wright, a Scottish pastor, who said this: till Christ came, no soul was ever made such a battleground between heaven and earth as Job's soul was made. And truly, that would be the case until Christ came. And a part of what we understand here is that when we start reading through the book of Job, you realize that Job's greatest attribute may be that he simply survived. He endured it all. And you think about certain individuals that the things that they were up against and they didn't stop, even though if they had stopped, for instance, somebody had said one time, what if Christopher Columbus and all of the struggles of getting to the new land, if he had stopped? Well, nobody would have complained. Nobody would have seen him as a failure. I mean, other peoples had tried. And so if he had, we would have gone back and everybody would have understood, yeah, it was difficult. You tried, but you didn't make it, so big deal. But nobody would have remembered him either. And you start thinking about people who've done that. And I think about Horatio Spafford, who you understand. And you know, back in 1871, he and his wife Anna, they were suffering from the loss of their child, their boy, when the Great Chicago Fire happened, and he had huge investments in Chicago, and he lost much of his wealth, almost all of it, and he was recovering from that, and he had put his wife and daughters on a ship to England, and crossing the seas, they had the shipwreck. 226 people lost their lives, and a part of those that died were the four daughters of Horatio Safford. And we would have completely understood if he had never, he was a prolific writer and songwriter, But we would have understood if he never picked up another pen and never wrote another word, we'd have said we understood why. But we also, if he had never done that, we wouldn't have "It Is Well With My Soul" that he wrote because of that. And you think about all the suffering and all the pain, and we often know, we kind of know the story. Yep, the writer of that song wrote that as he was crossing the waters, trying to go meet his wife in her grief, and he was passing over that time, it was in the same general area, and he wrote that, "It is well with my soul." But we sometimes don't understand that he had also suffered much grief even before that grief. It was like grief upon grief. So you get to that point. James 5:11 James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." It was John Eldridge who wrote a book called Wild at Heart, and he said this, "I can trust a man only after he has become well acquainted with pain." If you have to have age on you before you can understand that kind of a statement. But how true is that? I mean, I can love somebody and have great hopes for them, but for somebody, for me to be truly in behind somebody, they have to have some age on them because they have to have some time with suffering and pain. And until somebody has suffered and gone through tough times and weathered those times, show me somebody who's come off and their life has just been an ease every day of their life. I haven't been tested. I may pat you on the back and say, "Bless you, that's great," but I wouldn't follow you into the battle at all because you have not been tested. And that's the picture here. Job 2:9, listen to this. We learn a lot of things from Job. We touched on this last time. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." One of the things we learn from this very statement that I didn't mention last time is that words are incredibly important. What we say is important. Wars are started, romances started, marriages are ended, people have left churches over words. Words are important. And a part of this, I love this because it says that he does not curse God. He does not sin with his words, but it's not just God. He also doesn't sin against his wife. He doesn't curse her. He doesn't There's no indication that he tosses her out and he tells her that she's not being wise. Her words are not wise. He says, you're being foolish with your words. But he's not cursing her or anything else. And I love that part when it says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." It reminds me of Matthew 12:35 when it says this, "The good person out of the good treasured up out of his good brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures, out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It's not talking about salvation, the fact that if you're saved and you say the wrong words, you're going to be condemned. It's not that. But it is saying this, that when the Lord says, "Those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father." And then this Roman says that if you'll believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. So that's a part of that, where there, what we confess is important. What we say is vital. Psalms 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." How many times, and everybody in the room, you would probably, if you could think back to all the things you've said, you would have, if you're normal and honest, you would regret many things that you've said. We just do. We say things we shouldn't. And we would have regrets. We shouldn't have been, my words got me in trouble. I shouldn't have been as angry. I should have been kinder. I could have been more uplifting. All kinds of things. And then you think back about people in your life that have influenced your life. They're the people usually that pour into you. And how do they pour into you? So much of that is encouragement. When somebody comes alongside you and encourages you with honest and comforting and faithful words, turning you back to the Word of God, or just encouraging you not to give up. I love it. It's also, when we drop down to chapter 2, verse 11, and it says this. Now, we kind of picked up, I think we left off at verse 10 last time. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, upon Job, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamanite, they made an appointment together to come to him, to show him sympathy and comfort. When I read through this, I was thinking in my own heart and mind about the times that I've been in the most distress. Things have happened that have been stressful or, you know, just heart-wrenching. And the people that would come around you, and the closestness of those people that were your close friends that did that. And they didn't ask for permission. They didn't make an appointment. They just show up. And sometimes that's just what we do. We just have to show up. And you think about the times, if you thought about the people that you were the very closest to, if you heard that they had gone through something catastrophic like this, what would we do? We would just simply show up. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, well, I don't want to be a burden, so I didn't show up. And I can tell you honestly, as most of you have probably gone through, because everybody in here has suffered grief of some sort, and it's the people that just show up that it's just absolutely vital. And I love it because notice the words it says, to come to show him sympathy and comfort. There's a part of it just showing up, and then it's to somehow display him sympathy and comfort. To pull alongside of him. They don't even, their initial response, now they get off track. They get kind of nuts, and we'll get into that. But they show up not to instruct him, just to show him that they're here, that they love him, that they're right there, that they've got his back, and they're trying to comfort him in any way that they can. And you start looking at this, and then when you start pulling that away, that's a part of what friendship's all about. And if we're going to be a church that changes our community, we have to be that in our community. I think that's what's beautiful when you see a natural disaster and you hear of a Christian organization, and on the news they'll say, this Christian organization or this church or that showed up to just care. And you think back at like Harvey, when people were just going around and we were all on teams going in and out of people's homes and cleaning up stuff. And I loved a part of that. It was for about, 2 weeks solid, we were just in and out of homes cleaning things up, and then, of course, it lasted longer, that, but we had that intense time every day, you know, 10, 12 hours a day, we're going into homes and just cleaning homes and going down through the neighborhoods, and we'd go to somebody's house. I remember going over to Brenda Dykes' home, and there, Norman and Brenda Dykes, and then we just kind of went down the block, because that was a war zone over there. That was really, really bad. And it was funny because people would say, well, who are you? And we'd just tell them, we're just from the church, we're from Oriel, and we're here. And people would just be stunned. But it's that idea of you just show up when somebody has a need. And I love that. Because it says, when it says they came to each other, they gathered together and headed over there to help. And then, of course, it responds with sympathy and comfort, which is to help connect, to let them just pull alongside of them sometimes. I remember Judy and I's house got flooded during that time too, and when I got up that morning and I started tearing stuff up, my brother-in-law showed up and my nephew and a couple others, and they just came in and we started gutting it. When I first started, I thought, we're never going to get through this, never, you know, and you just have a couple other folks come alongside you. Most of the houses, it only took us a little while. We had a few houses that took a lot longer than that, but we get on through it. And then notice verse 12. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And he tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. Now, obviously, this is a cultural thing. if somebody pulled up in your house and they walked in and they did that, would be a little shocking. Because basically, in their culture, they were showing their sympathy and the impact that it had upon them. And it also speaks about what Job must have looked like. When they saw the way that he looked so horrible. And he was covered with sores, and he was just miserable looking, and he was withering away in all of this. And they And I think a part of this was they weren't stoic about showing this emotion either. It reminds me of Proverbs 18:24. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now I have a fabulous brother, and so it's not that I have any friends that are, you know, that love me any more than my brother Dan does, but I also have friends that love me as if they were my blood brothers. And to have those buddies around you at a time like this. Verse 13, look at this. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. There's something about this. One of the things that it strikes me as, you remember the description of him that we read a little bit last time, that he was disgusting, that he had oozy sores, and he was smelly, and has had a horrible breath. I mean, it's just a disgusting mess. And so a part of that would have been, and maybe you've been around that, where you've been around somebody that's so bad that it was just almost hard to take. Well, here's a picture of somebody, when you love somebody, you don't care about that. You don't, it's not a matter of, if you've had to go in and pick somebody up and they're covered with blood or whatever and they fall and you're there, your loved one, you don't think, ooh, I'm not touching you, you know. You don't. You just go in and do, you know. You scoop them up and you help them get to what they need to do and you stop all that. Even people who, you know, my mom, she didn't like blood and all that kind of stuff, but every time we were injured, and we were injured all the time as kids, we were cuts and bruises and breaks and all the time, mom never batted an eye. She wouldn't like, but you know, if you see blood on the thing or if there was anywhere else, she'd be going, ew, 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 you know, but if it was one of us kids, it didn't matter. She's going to scoop you up and start wrapping Band-Aids around you and all. And that's the picture here, that it doesn't really matter when friends are around you. And then it says that they spoke, that no one spoke a word to him during the seven-day period. It was Warren Wiersbe who wrote this. He said, the best way to help people who are hurting is to just be with them, saying little or nothing, letting them know you care. Don't worry, try to explain everything. Explanations will never heal a broken heart. If his friends had listened to him, accepted his feelings, and not argued with him, they would have helped greatly. But they chose to start becoming difficult at the end. At the beginning, they had a clue, and they just sat with him. Sometimes people will say to me, well, Pastor, I would love to go over there and visit with him, but I don't know what to say. Don't say anything. Just show up. We had, during the middle of some of our grief, we had a couple of ladies that would show up every so often, and they wouldn't do anything. They just clean. And it was kind of weird, I thought. But then after they're gone, we're like, wow, the house is clean. This is really nice. And just those kinds of simple things. They didn't have to say a word. They just showed up. I remember people came over one time, and they brought food, and they came in the house and put it away. They didn't even leave it at the doorstep. They put it in the cabinets and put it in the refrigerator and tucked everything around and took out the trash and left. And then we're like, okay, you know. There's just sometimes it just being there, and that's the picture here. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but who restrains his lip is prudent. The Living Paraphrase. I don't go to Living Paraphrases and all that very often when I'm studying Scripture, but I do like this one. This was put in one of those paraphrased Bibles, that verse. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. So that was the paraphrase of that very eloquent Scripture there. You know, be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Just go in and help. You know, show up and mow a yard or do something like that. But, you know, sometimes we worry about what's the right thing to say. There was a guy, he was a pastor, and he had lost, in an accident, he had lost his three children. One was 5 days old, another one was 18, and the other one was like 5 years old. Just young kiddos. And he made this comment. He says, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God, of God's dealings, why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except I wished he would go away. He finally did. Another came, sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply. He left. I was moved, I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. I love that. We need to understand there's some of that. Now, when you get into chapter 3, which is where we're going to be now, chapter 3 is a desperate chapter. If this was made into a movie, it would not be for kids, okay? It's just so dark, and this begins this whole kind of from chapter 3 all the way down into 43 or so. It's just a difficult conversation that we have to kind of work through. And I think from starting here in chapter 3, it really flies in the face of everybody who would preach the prosperity gospel. This is Job, who loves God and who is a mighty man of God, who is faithful and righteous man and loves his family, and yet all this stuff happens to him, and he's the poster child against all those who would preach the prosperity gospel. You remember that when Job is back in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And there's the same one in verse 22 that said, "In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And in verse 10 that we just read, chapter 2, verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, it seems to be a little bit in contrast to what we're about to read. So that's why I bring that up, to say he blessed the Lord, he praised the Lord in his grief. He did not curse God. He did not sin in his grief or with his words. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." So it feels like at the very beginning that it's in contrast to that, and say, now he is doing wrong. He is saying wrong things. But there's a difference between cursing God and just cursing his own life and saying, "I'm pitiful, I'm hurting." And he's not blaming God. He's just saying, this is too difficult to live. That's basically what he says there. And as he goes on, in fact, if you'll notice, in about the next six or so verses there, starting verse 3, he has all of this, "Just let this happen. Why didn't this happen? Why did this have to happen?" He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born." Then it goes, "Let that day be dark." It also says, "Let gloom and deep darkness claim it." He's talking about the day of his birth. Why was I ever born? I wish I'd never been born. My birthday is a horrible day, kind of thing. "Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none." He's talking about the day he was born. May it never have happened. And then when you look at verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire?" Here he is, because his misery is so great, he has a death wish. He's saying, "I just want to die. I just want to die." And I've sat with people who have said those same things. "I'm in too much pain. Pastor, I just want to die. I can't do this anymore. Why isn't God just going to take me?" It's not that they're suicidal. It's just that the grief is too much. And they're like, "I just don't want to go on at this point." Drop down to verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for more than for hidden treasures?" In other words, he's desperate to die. He's desperate that this end, and end now. It was Charles Spurgeon who wrote this. He had this chapter. It was in a book that he wrote called Lectures to My Students. And he wrote this. He said, "Before any great achievement of some measure of depression is very usual for me. This is Charles Spurgeon. Such was my experience when I first became the pastor in London. My success appalled me, and I thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depths, out of which I uttered my misery and found no room for glorious exaltation. Who was I that I should continue to lead such great a multitude? I would betake me to my village obscurity, or immigrant to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might find sufficiency for the things that would be demanded of me. This depression comes over me when the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become for me as a prophet in rough clothing. And it's kind of a strange thing to read that from somebody like Charles Spurgeon, to think that I've read some very similar things about Martin Luther, that they were both given, even though they're mighty, mighty men of God, they were given to these fits of depression and just almost hopelessness at times, feeling like it's too much, the pressure's too much, or I'm too unworthy, or it would come upon them and they would have to fight through those moments of depression for God to shine in them. So sometimes even the greatest of people that we've known and they've walked so close to the Lord fight with great moments like that. And here Job is fighting through some of this. Chapter 3, verse 26 of Job, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And then the other part of this that we understand, here he is in all of this misery, but we know that sin is not always, and Job is the greatest example of this in Scripture, other than Christ himself, that it's not always our fault. It's not always a result of some kind of sin, because, you know, back in verse 8 of chapter 1, have you considered my servant Job, who's none like, there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And so here you have this picture of a guy who, he's done nothing wrong. I remember reading an article years ago. It was a reporter that Billy Graham had become very, very sick. And the reporter made the statement, well, it looks like Billy Graham has sin in his life and he won't confess it. And so God has really nailed him. And, you know, he kind of made this big thing about, you know, Billy Graham's unconfessed sin because he's suffering. And obviously his suffering is because God's trying to get his attention. The same reporter fell down a flight of stairs, and his comment that he wrote was, he was under the attack of Satan. Of course, he can fall and have a broken chain, but that's just Satan after him. That has nothing to do with him but Billy Graham. And he just had an axe to grind against Billy Graham. I think it's because Billy Graham had lunch with the Pope or something, and he thought that was wrong, and so he went after him. But I always think it's amazing how people, they want to put their grief or something in a different category than your grief. Back to verse 11 when it says, why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? And I think that's a good question, because we have a tendency to ask that, or people around your life have asked that, I'm sure. Why am I having to suffer? Why would this cancer have happened to me? Why am I the one that's going through this? Why did, you know, the Lord take my child? I've had to answer that question 3 or 4 times in the last month from parents who have called and people that I'm working with to say, Pastor, can you explain to me why I'm having to go through this? And I tell them it's because we live in a sinful world and bad things are going to happen, and God loves you so much, he's going to rescue you out of this. But we chose to live in this world. We chose to, just as Adam did, the sin is ours, and we're living in this world. We all cooperate with this fallen world, and this is a world we've created, but God loves us so much that he stepped in to rescue us out of that. And so here's this picture of this saying, I just don't understand why I have to be alone or what I have to go through this. And then I think a part of that challenge is, do we look at what we already know about God? Now we'll begin to get into this, because Job knows certain things about God, and he does come back to this. He seems to get pretty whiny about a lot of stuff, but he still keeps coming back to God's goodness. He still comes back to God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's promises, and all of this. And I think that's the challenge. Do we know enough about God's word so that when we do go through suffering and somebody comes up beside us and says, well, if God's so great, then why did my baby die? Or if God's so great, why did my marriage fail? Or God's so great, why this? Or why do I have cancer and all these others? Do we have an answer for that? Have we dug into Scripture so that we can answer that question? And I think that's the challenge for us, is that have we been tested in that? Verse 25. I love this because there's a certain message that comes out of there. Helplessness and hopelessness are two different things. Every one of us are helpless from time to time. None of us have to be hopeless. But helplessness, that's just a human experience. Verse 25, for the things that I fear come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. That's the helplessness part of that. He says here, I fear, everything that I fear has come upon me. I'm helpless. I can't stop that from happening. And about the time that you think, you know, I've got this under control, then stuff happens and you realize you don't. You know, you can have the safest car and you can be going the safest route and you can be the most attentive driver, but that, one of the things I shouldn't have, but I got online, the kids wanted to watch Sadie and Grandma with me, and they said, Papa, pull up car wrecks. And so you can get on there. They just want to see all these car crashes. So some of them are kind of funny, but you know, so what happens is you see about 30 of these car wrecks, and they're always going through intersections, and after a part of the kids are just laughing at them and stuff, you know, they're just crashing. And some of them are kind of ridiculous looking. And at the end of it, I'm going, I'm never driving again, you know, because there's none of the people were expecting to be hit. You're just going through, and they were always blindsided by something, and you're just thinking, man, you know, we think we're driving, we think we're safe, but we're not. We're all helpless in that sense. We don't know what disease we're going to catch. We don't know what's going to happen. We can't control the weather or situations. We are absolutely helpless. And we start to try to do things, but there's always somebody bigger, stronger, scarier, has a bigger gun, or there's a bigger tragedy out there than what we can handle. You just cannot. I remember one of my buddies, he was a pastor of the Methodist Church in town. Methodist Church changes pastors so often, I just called him number 8. Because we didn't know when he first came. He said, my name's John. I said, John, we're just going to call you number 8 because you're not going to be here long enough for us to get to know you. But they actually left him, and he and I became good friends. He was a black belt. And we talked about that a lot of times. I think it was karate or whatever it was, one of those black belt things. And he was an instructor, and he did some of that. So he was really, really good at that kind of stuff. And his comment, though, was, he said, I'm having to teach guys who think that as long as they can just get to a certain level, then they're bulletproof. And he says, you learn pretty quickly, none of that movie stuff works. And he said, I can learn, he said, man, you know, I can break boards and do all kinds of stuff, and I can probably beat up anybody, one person in the room, but 5 guys come at me, I'm done. You know, and it's just one of those things where it doesn't matter what we do, at some point we are still helpless, no matter how we are and who we are there. And a part of that is that we have to come back to the Word of God and realize helplessness is scriptural. Hopelessness is also scriptural. It's not hopeless. It's not scriptural. Hope, we always have hope. We can never take that away from us as a child of God. Yes, I will be helpless from time to time, but I am never hopeless. We need to keep that straight. We have these tendencies to buy into things like, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's a cute little cliche, but it's not biblically sound. That's not, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No, God helps those who cannot help themselves. We are helpless, all right? Doesn't mean we need to be pitiful. There's a little subtle in there that we need to all be doing our part. Yeah, I understand the whole cliche, but it's not biblically sound to be able to say that. And so I think we need to understand some of that. And this part comes out of that. That also reminds me of Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths grow faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I love that. And of course, one of my favorites, and you've heard me, because probably all of you have been to a funeral or two, and I don't think I've done a funeral without Psalms 23. One of my favorite, of course. And that whole thing is about how hopeless we are. And I've done long teachings about the 23rd Psalm, which is a unique kind of a look into the Psalm, because it's talking about all we like sheep. It could have been, we could have been so much more. All we like eagles? No. You know, all we like lions? No. All we like sheep, the dumbest animal on the planet, the most helpless animal on the planet, and they're just, there's a reason why we say, there they are, sheep going before the slaughter. Well, that's because, and here we are, all we like sheep, you know, and that's it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He's the one who restores my soul. He's the one who guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table. Again, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd, and I love it. We'll end there. Job, if anything, he teaches us that life is going to be difficult, but we can hang on. We can be helpless, but we are never hopeless. Father in heaven, in that I pray that we would hang our hat, would anchor ourselves to you, that we are always hopeful. We know that we've placed our hope in a future with you in eternity. We've placed our hope in you that your purposes will be fulfilled in our lives. We've placed our hope in you that you will forgive us for the many sins that we have. And then we read your word and we're filled again with hope to know that you love us so much that you came and died for us. You suffered for us so that we would then become a part of your family. And we'd be redeemed. And this coming Sunday, Heavenly Father, we lift up that very truth that in a world that's sick and dying, we hold up Jesus Christ, the only hope this world has. And Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the biggest Sunday that points to you in all the world. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that the house would be full, people would come, they'd invite friends, and that on that Sunday, maybe there will be those that maybe they haven't been until last Easter. Maybe this is that time of the year they come, and they would hear once again the gospel of hope, which is you, sweet Jesus. What's in your name we pray. Amen. Bring somebody with you this Sunday, and we will see